Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Lenten tide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, March 15th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we take up Deuteronomy 26, wherein Moses imparts a profound lesson on gratitude and covenantal reciprocity to the Israelites. Here, the Israelites are instructed in the ritual offering of the first fruits of their land as a token of thanksgiving to the Lord for bringing them into the promised land. Through this act, Moses emphasizes the importance of remembering their history, acknowledging God's faithfulness, and sharing the blessings they have received with those in need, including Levites, foreigners, orphans, and widows. Folks, there are so many ways that you can tune into the program. Now, I don't know how you do it. Maybe it's over the air or live or on demand at KFUO.org. If you haven't tried it yet, use that KFUO mobile app. It's available for Android and iPhone. Or you can just listen as a podcast through your favorite podcasting service. No matter how you're joining us this morning, you're the reason we're here. I'm so grateful for you. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So when you get a moment, visit them online at lhfmissions, it's S on the end, .org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can always email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also find me on Facebook, just search for Phil Boo, or call into the studio. Here's the number, 1-800-730-2727. Well, without any further ado, let's get right to our guest this morning. It's the Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Welcome back to the program.
Well, in Minnesota, as it is down here, somewhat wild.
Yeah, it's actually nice and warm here in Minnesota. I love it. I love it a lot. And down there in Missouri, I guess, yeah. I mean, we kind of have the same weather in the sense that it changes very often. So you just never know what to expect.
Right. We're sort of in full swing on Lent here. Obviously, the people of God are really preparing for Holy Week. And it's just a joy to be in Christ and to share his love with others.
Excellent. Well, I can't wait to get into this text with you. Let's go ahead and begin. Would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Happily. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in this morning hour, grant that your Spirit guide us as we open our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the witness of your word to your faithfulness to your Old Testament people. Grant that it may encourage us in our lives with you in our present day, that we may trust and continue and live in our Lord Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, in our past few episodes, we've been going through some various laws, justice, looking out for the poor, even attitudes towards marriage and divorce. But now in chapter 26, it's another law, but it's really an opportunity for them to be able to show their gratitude to God by the offering of first fruits and tithes. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Is there any other information you kind of want to lay down as background?
Well, I'd like to give an observation. In Exodus and Leviticus, you kind of have the law set down very carefully and concisely, as it would be in a law book. Here in Deuteronomy, it's kind of applied. The law of God is applied, and of course, in three forms, of course, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the political or civil law. And they're nicely blended, you might say, and it basically is sort of a guide for the Old Testament people of God to live lives in Him, in Yahweh, their God.
Exactly. Well, I tell you what. Why don't we go ahead and read the first paragraph here? All right, you ready? Chapter 26,
yeah.
Verse 1. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it, and live in it. You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to Yahweh your God that I have come into the land that Yahweh swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh your God. All right, well, the next section gets into their response. But just starting at the top, right, when you come into the land, you know, God's giving you all of this. You need to give a little back. Kind of an interesting proposal. I don't know. I think this is pretty common in this region, even amongst others, and God's applying it to himself. Or is this something new with Yahweh and his people? What do we make sense of this idea of tithing?
Well, distinguishes the people of Israel, who are the ones who follow the true God, it's not sort of laid down you will do this, like in Egypt or in Mesopotamia. You know, I mean, this is what you're going to have to pay, and the people are sort of like slaves. In this particular, this is sort of a community of faith that Yahweh is establishing with his people. And you know, I'm really struck by the fact that there is the confidence. You know, Moses speaks to them, this is going to happen. You know, you are going to get this land. And now this is God is giving you some direction and how you should live for him in the land. And of course, obviously, the people of God have to be generous make provision for the worship of Yahweh. They learned of that, of course, when they were at Mount Sinai, when they built the sanctuary, the tabernacle and everything. But also that there will be provision for the worship of Yahweh in the covenant land that they go into. But it is something that should be a part of their lives, something they love to do. You know, I'm just struck by the fact that, you know, this is God I want to be with you people. I want to live with you people. I love you people. You are my people. And this is the way in which we're going to live together in this land, which you definitely are going to receive.
Exactly. When I think about today, too, I think about all the struggles people have with the concepts of tithing and first fruits. And I wonder if it's because we just so removed from, I guess, the way that God gives us these things, because we go and we labor, whatever that labor looks like, whether it's easy or difficult. But we labor for our money. We get our money. It's not agricultural. It's very much a commodity that we exchange then for services and goods. We just get so far removed from kind of that direct provision of God. I think we lose that a little bit. I don't know. What do you think?
Oh, absolutely. And this is the type of society that God established with his people is what we would call a theocracy. He is the king of his people. He is the Lord of his people. And, this is basically, they're dealing with the man, or, you know, in this case, the God himself. they are being prepared. And nowadays, of course, everything is so secularized. It's, that the blessings of our own nation, the United States, is that, you do not have a combination of religion and politics, or, you know, of the church and the government. So it's somewhat different there. And unfortunately, in our day and age, it's becoming even more pagan and anti-Christian. In a sense, that's why the Word of God provides sort of an encouragement for his people to, build their lives by the power of God's Spirit around the Lord and his Word.
And that is something that we are so far removed from because, you know, here we have, we're not ruled by God in this direct theocratic way, yet we acknowledge that all authority in heaven and earth, of course, comes from God. We acknowledge that all that we have comes from God. And so we don't really even have ceremonies anymore to offer up these first fruits. I think maybe some churches do some little Thanksgiving things. But when it comes to like what's going on here, and of course, as it's expanded much more broadly in Exodus 23, Numbers 18, but what's going on here is a very formalized way of gifting back to God or presenting to God offerings. But what's interesting, though, about the offerings is that obviously God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, doesn't need anything from us. These things are used for the benefit of the poor, which is another fascinating way. So like they're giving offerings, but they aren't just being burned up or consumed or hidden away, but they actually benefit the people around.
Yes, really instructive for this is Deuteronomy 14:22-29, because there it talks about every 3 years. You know, obviously Yahweh realized that his people perhaps cannot make the journey to wherever he establishes his, you know, places his name, of course, and we know that's in ultimately in Jerusalem. But of course, that wasn't done until King David, some hundreds of years later. But in that particular passage, of course, it kind of elaborates how this property or this resource of the tithe is used to help those who are in need. And so not only is it supporting the worship of the Lord, but it also is something which is for the benefit of the poor. And that's what continues on in the church. The church has a kind of a responsibility to God to care for the poor around them.
And God's concern for the poor really has been shining through as we've been going through these different laws. And we get some explanations. We get some, you know, connections to how you were once slaves in Egypt. We know, and at least our last guest talked about this, about how when Christ comes on the scene, you mean he's an indigent by all intents and purposes. You know, he doesn't have a place to live. He doesn't have a way of making money. So he really connects himself with the poor and the downtrodden. Let's move into the next section. I'm going to read from verse 5 down to verse 11. Now, we have a short chapter today, so I'm definitely wanting to slow down and take it as deliberately as we can. I'm starting with verse 5 again. Here we go. And you shall make response before Yahweh your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Yahweh, have given me. And you shall set it down before Yahweh your God and worship Yahweh your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that Yahweh your God has given to you and to your house and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. That's the end of verse 11. So this is the response that they're supposed to make, the liturgical response as the offering. They to begin, a wandering Aramean was my father. Primarily a reference to Jacob, I would say. Of course, it also could apply to his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac. Take us through this.
Yes, sometimes this is referred to, Old Testament exegetes say that this is a very, very old confession that is being made here. It's rather interesting that in the you know, usually those that are, you know, we would call them higher critical people will say that the book of Deuteronomy was written much, much, much long ago. But at least this section was written before the building of the sanctuary or the temple in Jerusalem. So they really get excited about the fact that it's very ancient in the wording that's used here. I of course believe that Deuteronomy was written by Moses and that this is like a confession of faith, like our Apostles' Creed or our Nicene Creed. We don't, as some of the commentators mention, it doesn't have where we speak about subjectively how we feel in our hearts, although that's important. But in confessing our faith, this is like a confession of faith, where they're pointing out, their lowly beginnings, and then also, presenting and confessing all of the things that God does. For the people of the Old Testament, the identifier of God is He is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. That's the way in which we can know the God. When someone says, which God do you worship? The God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, His name is Yahweh. For us as 21st century people of God, the God that we worship is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And so when we confess our faith in the manner in which the Israelites did here, we basically confess everything that Jesus did and accomplished for our salvation, and of course with the emphasis on His resurrection.
And the way the Old Testament people interacted with God is that He is the one who created all that exists. He who is the only God, He who redeemed them from slavery. And then Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of God's continued promise to redeem us from slavery now to sin. Another thing, too, we notice is they often talk about, of course, the inheritance, giving us this land. He brought us into this place. They describe it as a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, we've talked about the promised land for, gosh, weeks and weeks and weeks on this program. I don't know that we've actually focused in any at all on this idea of a land flowing with milk and honey. Obviously, an idiom, you know, is that milk isn't coming out of the mountains. But, I guess take apart a little bit what the land really means for the people of Israel. I mean, why do we have all these connections to the land? It seems to be so important. Whereas in today we have Jesus's words where, you know, they'll not worship on that hill or this hill, but in spirit and truth. It seems like Jesus comes and the land has been disconnected from the promise, but here it's so connected. I think it might also help us understand Jews today who have not come to Christ and still, I guess, struggle for the land.
Yes. And what's so precious about this is that it is reality. Our faith is based upon history and reality. This is God breaking into our universe, and He is involved in this. The land, of course, for the Old Testament people of God was a definite nation that would provide the, well, if, using fancy words, the matrix, of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of the whole world. And so it's somewhat disconnected from the land because the entire world, of course, is God's creation, and God desires disciples from all over the world. That's why, in the fourth commandment, we say, honor your father and your mother so that it may be well with you, and you shall live along upon the earth. But among the Hebrews, when they would speak the fourth commandment, they would say, live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the milk and honey kind of has, you know, if you really look at Isaiah, his prophecy, you know, he points out about all of the lush, verdant land, the promised land, which, you know, using the word milk, you heard of the milk of human kindness. It's sort of a reminder of God's love and mercy toward his people. And honey, we like the account in 1 Samuel of how Jonathan was in battle with his fellow soldiers, and he put his staff on the ground, and there was honey there, and he put the honey to his mouth, and it brightened his eyes. He recognized the goodness of God in giving all of these things. So it's a reminder of not only God's blessings to us in the world, but also in heaven, and that this is real.
And I think that's a sorry, my cat jumped up here. I think that's a great way to put it. But one of the things I also look at, though, is when we talk about the people of Israel coming into this promised land, coming into their inheritance, we also and very frequently have mention of the sojourner or the alien. In this section in verse 11, it mentions the Levite tube. Of course, the Levite doesn't contribute because they don't have a part of the inheritance. They benefit from the contributions. But the sojourners, they don't contribute because they're just passing through. They're aliens. They're a resident alien, though. I don't know. It just seems like God has a great concern for those who are not among the people of Israel, but yet live among them. They aren't to be sort of treated as second-class citizens. I think that's a point that I've been noticed rising to the surface, and I don't know if it's just because we're in our own country struggling with how to both integrate those who have come into the country and also trying to figure out fairer ways to make access, fair on all sides. I don't know if it's just a hot topic or what, but I see this idea of the sojourner coming up more and more.
Well, and we have to remember that although God did not want his people to intermarry with the people of the land the concern was that that in doing that, they might lead them away from their worship to the one true God. When people, sojourners, come into the, or aliens or whoever they are, as they come to live with God's people, they are impressed by God's providence and his care of his people, even as in Deuteronomy, it basically says, the peoples of the world see this is so unique that the God gives these people such very, very just and very caring laws in order to take care of this. It's kind of like an interest in evangelism, because the sojourner and there's provision for them even to eat the Passover with God's people. So obviously, this is the idea to extend the tent of the people of God in the world. And so it's a very important point that's being made, and God lays down directions in this.
And I think in simpler terms, we could even say God certainly did not want them chasing after the false gods, marrying into pagan families, or to be, apostatizing away from him and chasing after again the false gods. But there's absolutely zero prohibition about bringing people into the covenant by calling others to follow the one true God. And I think that's interesting, because when I had my discussion with Dr. Bierman about a month ago, I think it was last month, we were talking about the political sphere. And one of the questions I asked was about, religious plurality. We live in a world where we enjoy a freedom of religion that is built into our constitution, our rights, but so do those who disagree with us. And I had said that, shouldn't we defend their right to worship since we enjoy the same freedom of religion? And very pointedly, he says, no, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. So my point is, I do think it speaks to us today. Sometimes we, I think, are very, very understanding and catering to other religions, when really we need to be taking a stronger stand against those who are following false gods for their own sake. So I see, that's what I see here. The sojourner's there, but you don't exclude them. You include them for the sake of drawing them away from whatever false gods they worship and into the true faith for their own benefit. I don't know. I don't know if that makes a connection or not.
Oh, certainly. And the thing is usually when the men of God's people want to intermarry or you know, the women or, you know, that type of thing, it's like they're going to this other culture, which is not following Yahweh. And in the case of the sojourner are people that are dependent and they need help. And so they're interested. So it's not like if you help them and you say, well, it's sort of like when I remember as a child going over to my uncle's house, and my uncle and my aunt say, now, if you come to our house, we have our rules here, and we go to church on Sunday. So, you know, in a sense, the sojourner and those who are dependent upon the benevolence of God's people are those that say, okay, now you're going to we worship Yahweh, and we encourage you to do so. You know, there is a provision to be circumcised and other things. And in the other case, of course, it's like where you shouldn't tolerate. At least at this time, there should not be a tolerance in the Holy Land or in the Promised Land of any false worship.
And tolerance is the word there, right? It's not going out and tearing down the Asherah poles. We've talked about how that's not appropriate. But in terms of tolerating, there's a certain level that you have to tolerate. And then I think there is a line, and maybe we need to find that line again. Perhaps it's different for everybody depending on where they are. Well, I tell you what, folks, this is a good place for us to take a pause, but don't go anywhere. In just a few moments, when we return from our break, Pastor Boies Clair and I will keep on with our discussion of Deuteronomy chapter 26. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend David Boies Clair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Don't forget, friends, that you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook, or you can call in with your questions, comments, or more to 1-800-730-2727. All right, let's head back to the text. Anything else before we move on to verse 12?
No, I think we pretty well covered it. I think I really like the fact that you recognize the fact that this is bubbling up through the book of Deuteronomy about the need to care for the sojourner and those who are impressed by the life of the people of God. It's so that there is a desire to evangelize. And there's the gospel, of course, is that God is the provider, that he is bringing his people into a good land and that he gives them these holy laws to guide them.
All right, verse 12. Here we go. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before Yahweh your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's that milk and honey again, right? So God's gifts to his people are good gifts, prosperous gifts, fertile gifts. But going all the way back to the top, when you finish paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year. Now, I know that's expounded upon more in Leviticus. You've already brought it up. But again, just take us through. So not every year do the Levites, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow get the portions. Is that only in the third year? How does that work?
Well, if we look at Deuteronomy 14, could we look at 14:22 through 29? You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before Yahweh your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when Yahweh your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. And so that kind of gives you maybe a little bit more insight into what Moses means here.
And I remember when we were covering 14 that what really stood out to me is how, once again, the tithe, the produce, or the money that was sold and then bought more produce, it was, I don't want to disvalue it, but it was like a big party, right? I mean, it was certainly to the Lord, but it wasn't this somber, like, oh, I have to give up some of my first fruits. It was a celebration. It was a feast. So the people benefited from their own offerings because, again, God doesn't need it. His people need it. So I love how, you know, the people themselves enjoy the offerings of God, but it's also done in such a way to remember that he's the one that provides all those things. So yeah, in the third year, which is the year of tithing. And so I guess that's where I got hung up because, you know, as you said from 14, at the end of every 3 years, that's when you tithe. Is there something they would have done annually or regularly that you know of?
Well, I think from that passage, you get the idea that it's something that's done each year, so that you know the idea is you want to, you know, make it turn it into cash. You know, I don't know what the financial term, make it fluid, make it
liquidate it.
Liquidate it. There we go.
That's right.
In other words, liquidate. You have all of your all the first fruits of the best of your flock and of the best that you receive, that you set that aside, because as God says to his Old Testament people, the tithe belongs to him. That's something that's really set down. And of course, as you know, even in the New Testament people of God, there, you know, sometimes the tithe is a good you know, a good way of seeing how much you should give to God, you know, in your terming of your own stewardship. This is sort of like a special type of peace offering that's given by the people in the place. Notice where it says the place. The temple in Jerusalem was called the place. And that is where God has chosen to set his name. They go to the priest. That means the high priest. When it says the priest in the Old Testament, it means the high priest. And then they're sort of to be this type of worship of God, which includes a festival. And in the different feasts and festivals that God has established among his people.
And the farmer testifies in this liturgy, so to speak, that he has done the right thing, right? Verse 13, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house and I've given it to, and it gives these people who, well, would have been at particular risk of poverty or destitution because of what's going on. So Levite, sojourner, fatherless, widow, etc. But then he goes in and he testifies that he has not broken certain commandments, nor has he forgotten them. Now it says, I have not transgressed any of your commandments. I've taken that to mean those associated with tithing, because then he gives a list. He says, I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. So just taking a look at those three, what is the prohibition against eating while mourning or of the tithe? Why might a person become unclean? And then, of course, and what is this offering to the dead? Obviously, some pagan practice.
Oh, no. What this is, it has to do with ceremonial cleanness of the people of God related to how they, you know, obviously if a family member dies, you know, you have to care for them and you have to bury them in the manner in which the Lord would have you do. And any kind of connection with us of the dead, of course, is makes you ceremonially unclean. And so it's kind of mentioned there that, you know, that he obviously, you know, in the process in the 3 years of the gathering of the tithe, they might have occasion to eat of it with those who are poor, the Levite, the sojourner, the widow, and so on, and they eat it of it themselves. And whatever is left over is taken to in other words, to Jerusalem, let's say. And then again, they have a peace offering there and a celebration there. But what's rather interesting is this statement that's made in about the offered to the dead. That is, it is used of the tithe as a funerary offering placed in or at the tomb, according to ancient burial custom. This scarcely has reference to the offering of sacrifice to the spirits of the dead, as some have attempted to affirm, because such customs simply did not exist in Israel. So it was something related to a funerary activity. And so and I think what all of that is related to how the people of God will honor and repose the dead. And then if they do that, that this tithe should not have any connection with that.
Yeah, I think that's interesting. I mean, you know, the first couple makes sense to me with Israelite culture, right? So while I was mourning, I didn't comfort myself by eating the tithe. Although Luther seems to take it in terms of a God loves a cheerful giver point of view. Like, I haven't eaten of the tithe while I was mourning. I was giving it in joy. I don't know that I agree with Luther there. I think I'm much more akin to say that this has to do with mourning rituals, funerary rituals, and then I haven't removed any of it while I was unclean, obviously coming into contact with a dead body. But getting to the part that you emphasized, offered any of it to the dead, well, I certainly would agree that this shouldn't have been known among Israel, but isn't it possible that it was, I mean, something that was of pagan origin, because it's a natural consequence of if you believe that loved ones are continuing on in the afterlife, you're going to leave foods and offerings for them. The Egyptians did it, for instance. So I'm not convinced that that doesn't have something to do with that, them trying to stay connected to their loved ones in Sheol. But I mean, obviously I could be misled.
Oh, no, I think you have a very good perception of it. Absolutely. This was it was a general custom, tradition, you know, like with the Egyptians, so again, yes, you could even think that any sort of action like this would be something that would defile the tithe. I kind of chuckle if someone is wanting to go to the cemetery and stay at the cemetery and, you know, in other words, to hurt the loved ones and say, I'm going there and I'm taking my toothbrush. And the comment is how Egyptian that the Egyptians thought that our life, our lifestyle here in this world continues on, and the offerings are placed there. And there is certain pagan concepts that are there. The Egyptians believe that people had a double that continues to live on in the tomb, and that's why you have to present food there, because otherwise that double would starve.
It's fascinating. It really is. And, you know, in some ways we continue to do some of this stuff, and I'm not saying it's sinful. It's just kind of fascinating. Like, you know, people will sometimes go to cemeteries on a regular basis and leave flowers or leave trinkets. Lord forbid, in the cases where children have passed, they'll leave little toys and stuff. And I don't think anyone, especially Christians, are doing that in the sense that they think those things will be made available to their loved one in the afterlife. They do it for sentimental reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it is kind of interesting. Or they'll go to the cemetery and they'll talk to their loved one. So there's a lot of, I guess, cathartic kind of natural things that humans tend to do to cope with grief. But God's making it very clear here, regardless of which direction we take it in, that the tithe is set apart, is holy. So it's not to be used for any other reason besides what he has given it. And that's what you say here in the liturgy. He says, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. So look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Anything else before we move on to the very last section of our text for today?
I think we really well covered it there.
I can kind of mention,
you know, it's really touching. Now is the custom of on highways. When, you know, when you drive by highways, you might see crosses and flowers put there that the loved ones noted that was where their loved one died. It may be in a terrible accident. And so they kind of make a little shrine, you might say, to their loved ones as you pass on the highways. That's there. And then I definitely remember seeing a situation where a young couple, their little baby was buried, you know, in their burial plot. And they all had, every Christmas, there was a little Christmas tree and there was a little gifts and everything else like that. And it assists people to be able to, as the experts say, to make closure, you know, cathartic, as you said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. In Sioux Falls, which is a little town right in South Dakota across the border from me, and I know a lot of other cities do this too, they erect an official sign, you know, a state certified sign at every place where an accident with a fatality occurs. And so as you're driving along, you'll see these triangle signs, rather they're diamond signs with like a big X on them. And then sometimes, well, of course, people who know what happened will attach flowers and other things there. But it's this constant reminder. Well, from the state's point of view or the city's point of view, to be careful driving, right? People love you. They want to see you get home. But even just for people in general, it's a reminder that all that we have, including our very lives, are gifts from God to be cherished. And so something for us to keep in mind. All right, moving on to verse 16. This day, Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that Yahweh is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you and as you are going to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he has promised. Okay, well, that's where Moses ends, right before he tells them about setting up the altar as they go into the promised land. But looking at our text for the rest of today, you know, the first part very much could be said at any confirmation service, I think, right? You know, Yahweh your God commands you to do all these things that you've learned, and you have declared today that he's your God and you will do them. Unfortunately for the Israelites and for all of us, we seem to have trouble doing that. We make the promises, but keeping those promises are just so difficult because of our concupiscence, our sin.
Oh, absolutely. And it's rather interesting that even at Mount Sinai, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and presented the Ten Commandments to the people and all the rest of the laws that God had given him over the 40 days and 40 nights that he was up there, they responded, all that Yahweh says we will do. And, you know, right when he came down the mountain, they were worshiping a golden calf. And you know, Moses at that time, probably in reflection of the wrath of God, took the tables of the Ten Commandments and smashed them to show that they had broken God's covenant. And of course, at least here you have the reminder of God's mercy and love. That's the gospel. You have that you are my treasured possession. You know, as St. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's own people, that you may sing the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have, of course, the ultimate revelation in the coming of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one that by his blood, righteousness, death, and resurrection brings us into our promised land of eternity with God. And so it's not only something which is a joy to the people of God in this life, which it should be, but it also is the promise for joy in eternity.
Oh, absolutely. I think one of the things that we must keep, in our focus is that while the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, especially as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, there's a lot of focus on the land, the ground, the place of milk and honey. But this idea of being a treasured possession is something that now extends to all people through Christ, and it is independent of any sort of physicality, any sort of geography. We are God's people in spirit and in truth. And so as we look back at these things, it is so important to remember that both Christ is made has made satisfaction for the sins, but that we should strive. There's nothing wrong with striving to do all the things that God has commanded you. I sometimes run into folks who, and I think with the best of intentions, tend to diminish God's law as if, well, we can't keep it, so we shouldn't even try. And I just don't see that as being Lutheran or Christian. So how do you see our duty to keep God's law, even in light of course, the gospel reminder that Christ has kept it for us on our behalf?
Yeah, and that's a very important distinction between the old person and the new person, that there is the concupiscence there. As far as the old person is concerned, the gospel is not for that old person. Only the law is for that old person to curb it, to convict it, and in baptism drown it. And so obviously it is God's will and intention for us to follow his law. That's where we have the third use of the law, that we have to remember that our faith in God is something that it bears fruits in the good works and the good deeds that we do. It's something that flows. But the gospel is only for the new man and the new woman, which empowers that new man and new woman to do walk in the ways of the law. And that's something that's very important. You know, as Saint John the Baptist said, bear fruits meet for repentance. And the Apostle Paul, of course, constantly encourages. It's an encouragement. If as Saint James reminds us, faith without works is dead. Which is not a genuine faith. And of course, you know, it's not something that we create or we do on our own. But there, as Luther has said, and I just love any reference to the great reformer, that Christianity is about faith and love. And so we are justified by faith. Christ has taken away all our sins and provided us the perfect righteousness for salvation, and given us everything we need for this life and eternity. Now we are to give ourselves in love to our neighbor.
One last thing I'd love to get your perspective on. In Psalm 86, verse 9, it says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And here in verse 19, he says that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and you shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he has promised. And of course, if we tried to track down all the times he said you're a people set apart, then we would have probably hundreds of references. So here's my question to hear your point. What does it mean that the people of God in this contemporary context is literally the Israelites? Post-Christ now, it's all those who have faith in Christ. But what does it mean that they'll be set in praise and fame and in honor high above all the nations? That doesn't seem to have taken place yet. What do you make of that?
Well, we're talking about the consummation of the age. We're talking about the last things Christ will present his church to all the universe, all creation, as his precious bride that he has purified by the shedding of his blood and washed in the waters of holy baptism with the Spirit. It is all to bring glory to God, to the praise of his glorious grace and his mercy. And so here you have sort of a foretaste in among the people of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, where they are said to be those that God, you know, demonstrates to all the powers, all everything else of his love and his mercy, and it is a witness to what God does to save us, and it's such a precious witness.
Well, we look forward to that day when Christ returns. There will be no unbelievers in that day, but those who have their faith in Christ will certainly be lifted high above the others. And, you know, and that's not necessarily what we want, right? We don't want vindictiveness. We want all to be saved and come to the knowledge of God, just as God himself does. Well, anything else as we wrap up our time together, brother?
Well, obviously, this is not when we are said to be a holy people. And of course, the word holy means set apart. You know, God sets us apart to be his people and then sends us back into the world so that we might make disciples. But the thing is we do not claim to be holier than thou, you know, in this case of reflecting the attention upon ourselves, but all our sufficiency comes from our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our justification, sanctification, our glorification, and is all in all to us. And so it is all done in humility, and it is all done to the praise and glory of Yahweh, our God.
Amen to that. You want to be set apart, you want to be holy, then point others to Christ, because he's the one who is our holiness and our righteousness. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend David Boies Clare, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, regular contributor to the show. Always love having him on. Thanks, brother, for being on.
It's such a joy, and may God bless you, your ministry, and all the people that listen to the messenger of good news.
You and y'all too. All right, folks, come back Monday. We'll be joined by the Reverend Jeremy Leish, who will be taking us through Deuteronomy 27. In chapter 27, Moses leads the Israelites, he directs them toward a solemn ceremony as they enter into the promised land, instructing them to erect large stones and inscribe upon them the words of the law. So as the people stand on the brink of their new home, Moses is laying out a stark choice: blessings for those who are obedient, but curses for those who are not. So this chapter serves as a poignant reminder of the gravity of the covenant between God and his people and the emphasis on, honoring his commandments, living in accordance with his will. So folks, I hope you have a blessed St. Patrick's Day this Sunday. And so until Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.